I invite you now to take a Bible and to open it to the book of Acts, chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12 this morning. And so we'll be in Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 19, as the first 18 verses summarized a good amount of what we were able to look at last week. So Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him," pause for now before we continue in chapter 12. But we get a description that's been a theme throughout the book of Acts, that in every attempt on the part of the opposition to the church to come against it and to stop the movement that was taking place as God's Spirit was poured out, only led to the further expansion of the church and the multiplication of it into new places and new cities. And so Luke again reminds us of that, that because of what had happened, sadly, to Stephen just a little while ago, and people therefore fled from Jerusalem, the persecution that was going on, what Satan meant for harm and for evil, God turned and ultimately was able to accomplish good through it by sending ambassadors now to many different parts of the world. And here they are in Antioch, far away from Jerusalem, where most of the people would have grown up in a very different environment culturally and religiously than those who'd grown up in Jerusalem. But even here, the message of grace is taking a foothold. People are responding to the good news that Jesus Christ has come and that he is the Lord and Savior of the world. And the report gets to Jerusalem such that they decide to send someone in Barnabas to go investigate. And I love the description that's given for what he sees when he gets there to this new city of Antioch. It says in verse 23, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad." He saw the grace of God. The Church of Jesus Christ, we should be able to regularly describe as a community of grace. The Church of Jesus Christ is a community of grace. That grace is not only the message by which we enter in and begin our faith journey, but it's also supposed to characterize in an ongoing way how we live with one another. That when other people come in and examine what's going on, one of their descriptors is that, wow, it is beautiful to see the grace of God. Barnabas in that moment is not talking about the grace of Jesus on the cross. He's talking about listening in on the conversations and the prayers and the relationship and the partnerships that are forming here in Antioch. And he's saying, this also is the grace of God. I can see the grace of God by what's taking place. How there are people from different backgrounds and life circumstances gathered together as a community. Not because of their shared history, not even because of their shared language, but because of their now shared identity in following after Jesus. It's a beautiful thing when people unite in that way. This is a moment for me as someone who enjoys sports. I love when the Olympics take place, and I love how it brings people from all over the world to compete. But even in the bringing together of people from all over the world, usually the goal is to see who's better than another, who's faster than another, who can jump higher than another, who can dive more precisely and make less of a splash than another. And so even in bringing people together, there's still a comparison of one another. The first event that was on yesterday morning when I woke up was an indoor men's volleyball match between Italy and Brazil. And so we turned it on, and my sister-in-law and brother-in-law live in Brazil, and so we have family and nephews and nieces in Brazil. So I turned it on, and I thought for sure my kids would be like, oh, we're cheering for Brazil. But my middle son right away was like, Italy, I'm cheering for Italy. I love pizza. It's like, you love pizza? That's the main? Okay, you can cheer for whoever you want. But instantly as it came on, it was a, who am I rooting for? Who am I hoping wins? And that's not what we believe happens when we come together as the body of Christ. As a community of grace, it's not about who can outperform one another or who's better than one another, because we entered into this community by grace. There should be a visible humility among us that we love one another in a unique way. Because if I didn't deserve to be here, and you didn't deserve to be here, it should be evident in how we treat one another and care for one another that that permeates and affects us in an ongoing way. I think it was Pastor Ray Ortland in Nashville who said, the message of grace will attract people, but it takes a community of grace to keep people. It takes an environment, a culture of grace, a community of it, experienced in an ongoing way, to keep people together. And that's as we acknowledge together God's grace in our lives. And then as we read on, we learn what a community of grace, what Barnabas witnessed, what do they do together? And the first thing that we notice is it just describes that a community of grace worships together. It says that when he came and saw the grace and he was glad, he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Because the primary reason they were gathered together was because of God and who he was and what he had done for them in Jesus, one of the things they enjoyed to do together, and Barnabas encourages them to keep on doing, is to gather to worship together. That's a joyful thing, that if we do nothing else, then sing his praises and pray to him and remind one another of who he is and how much he loves us. We have done what we're gathered to do. We've come together and been united in the goodness of the grace that God has given to each and every one of us. As we do our bedtime routine, usually we listen to a song together as a family, and then at the end, everybody is asked to pray and pray for two things that they can think of that they're thankful for from the day. And then one thing, maybe in an ongoing way, that they just want to ask God's help for. Usually at bedtime, the help part is just to have no scary, weird, bad, or crazy dreams. We started with scary dreams, and then it got added to bad dreams and then weird dreams. And just if we could just not have anything like that and peacefulness, that would be great. But it's become a rhythm that I don't think it came directly from me or even from Amy, but as one kid said it, they've started to repeat it among each other, that on a Sunday night, I do expect them to say, we're so thankful that we got to go to church and worship you today. And I love hearing that. And I need to hear that kind of perspective because I was blessed to grow up going to church on a regular basis, every single Sunday. And it's always been a part of my life. And because of that, sometimes I can lose the wonder of, oh my goodness, I can't believe I got to worship you today with other people. I got to hear what some of the prayer needs were among other people. I got to join with other voices in saying the call to worship. I could be much more dismissive to just say, oh yeah, I went to church today. What happened? Well, nothing out of the ordinary. When something's normal and it's a part of a rhythm, we only usually remember the exceptional or the surprising things that happen. But there is, if we recognize God's grace in our life and the message of it, that there's this joy to come together and be reminded of his broken body and his shed blood for us. To be reminded in song that he has been victorious over the grave, that it's not just death has lost its grip on other people, but wow, we can stand here and remind ourselves that death has lost its grip on us too. We don't have to leave here afraid of that reality because we have the hope of eternal life. And so we see Barnabas encouraging them to just keep on worshiping together. That's what a community of grace does. Then Barnabas goes and retrieves the Saul in Tarsus and brings him back. And it says that for a year, they together teach the church. And so a community of grace not only worships together, but learns together. Again, if we acknowledge that it's only by God's grace that we enter into the kingdom and into the family of God, it's not because of our performance, then it's okay to admit we need to keep on learning things. We need to keep on growing. None of us in entering into the kingdom of God have it all together or have it all figured out or know ahead of time how we're going to respond to every challenge that might come our way. Jesus described it as being born again. We start from zero and we learn and we grow and we get challenged and we learn and we grow. But that should be the expectation that we all have, that if we're still here and we're not yet with Christ in heaven, then we are still learning. We are still growing. And so as much as Barnabas celebrates the goodness of this community, he recognizes it needs to mature just like he does. It needs to be strengthened just like he does. He doesn't want it to settle or simply coast where it is and put their faith in cruise control, but he wants them to keep on growing and keep on learning because there will be new experiences that they face, new challenges that come their way, new ideas and heresies that will rise up that somebody has to say, can we also believe that? Or does that go against what we believe? And we have to hold the line and say, we don't believe that. This is what we believe. Nobody can know ahead of time all of that that's going to come in the course of anybody's life. But Barnabas, while acknowledging and recognizing God's grace in the life of this church, still says, this is a church that needs to learn. Learn more, grow more, and be strengthened more. And he goes to get Saul to help him in that work. And so a community of grace would not only be marked by humility, but a posture of lifelong learning. Now, one of the challenges in reading the book of Acts is we lose a little bit of the sense of time frame also. The first 8 to 9 chapters of Acts take a long time to tell about pretty dramatic events that happen in a pretty short period of time. In just a few months or the first year or two, after the ascension of Jesus. So the first 8 to 9 chapters take a good amount of time to give us a lot of detail about things that happen over a short period of time. From chapter 9, where we started a few weeks ago, to the end of our chapter 12, it tells us a few stories that take place over a long period of time. We get just a few stories now that happen over a long period of time. When Paul later writes about his time in Tarsus and the experiences he had, and we put the pieces together, from the time of his conversion to the time of him being invited to come and teach alongside Barnabas is at least over 10 years worth of time. And so we might start to read this and expect that dramatic changes just happen right now, and they keep on happening, and they keep on happening. And so if you have 6 months of I'm not sure how much happened in the last 6 months, or I'm not sure how much dramatic happened in the last year or two. You might have the wrong expectations because God is patient and he works over time and we learn and grow over time. And it's in 2 Corinthians that Paul describes even a little bit about what some of that experience in Tarsus likely would have meant for him that Luke does not record for us. We just know he went. And we know Barnabas came and got him and brought him to come and teach the church in Antioch. Paul gives a little bit of insight in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 of the experiences that he needed in his life to help shape him to grow and mature in all the ways that he needed to as a recent convert. And so as homework, I commend that to you. But much of what he describes is the suffering that he went to when he says that he had been lashed 39 times, 40 save one, five different times. When we read the book of Acts and we're like, wait, when did that happen? We don't get that in Luke's narrative. When he then says in chapter 12 that he had a vision about a thorn in his flesh, and he was wrestling with God about that thorn in the flesh, and he says that was 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians, that puts it somewhere in Tarsus or here in Antioch, that he likely has that vision. So at the same time that Peter, just the chapter before, had his vision that helped him see that God's grace extended to the Gentiles, Paul had a vision, but for Paul and for his needs, helping him to know that God's grace would be sufficient in his weakness. So for Peter, he needed an extraordinary vision to understand that God's grace was extending greater and greater past boundaries that he previously thought. Paul needed a vision to make clear that even though he was going through hardship and even though he was going through suffering, before he ever started his first missionary journey, God was working in Paul's life to say, Paul, it's not going to be in your strength. It's not going to be in your power. It's not going to be in your intelligence. You need to learn that this is going to be as I give you strength, as I give you power, that this message is going to go forth. And all those lessons are part of then what Paul and Barnabas are teaching to the church in Antioch. And so this church that recognizes this need for ongoing teaching becomes then the basis for so much of the rest of the missionary activity in the book of Acts. As they understood God's grace, as they loved one another with God's grace, they worshiped together, and they recognized they had so much to learn. They also recognized there was so much to do. There was so much activity to be involved in. And those two things go together, that as they learned more, they desired to do more. And it's a beautiful picture of what God desires for us. Now we'll continue in chapter 12. The camera from Luke goes from Antioch back to Peter and back to what's happening in Jerusalem. And we'll read the first 19 verses of chapter 12. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on his side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And when he went out and followed him, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. And now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. And that's where we'll conclude for today. Here, as I mentioned, Luke's camera angle switches from what's happening in Antioch back to Jerusalem. And God's grace is being experienced in Jerusalem, just like Antioch, but it's manifesting itself in a different environment where there's growth happening in Antioch, there's persecution that's happening in Jerusalem. And we believe that God is sovereign and at work in both of those environments. But here we get a beautiful picture then of a community of grace that, because it worships together and learns together, also prays together. Prays together in times of need. And in that prayer, you could add laments together in times of concern and distress when people are going through hard times. That's what a community of grace does, because it acknowledges we will all go through challenges and hardship. And so after James has been killed and Peter's been arrested, and they feel almost powerless, it says in verse 5, but earnest prayer was made for him, Peter, by the church. And then we learn that they did that not just separately, but that they gathered together to pray intentionally for Peter, for themselves, for the future of the mission, because they loved one another. And then the story almost reads comically, where you want to laugh out loud, that as they're gathered together and they're in earnest prayer, and then the prayer is, they're being told, the prayer is being answered. He's like at the door. The person you're praying for is right there. They're like, no, he's not. Like, wait a minute. Aren't you getting together praying for this? Aren't you praying and asking that God would bring about some type of miraculous salvation? And Rhoda's saying, I hear him, I hear him. He's at the door, he's at the door. And even though they're earnest and sincere and they're praying, it's hard for them to believe that this is really taking place, that God is really acting so quickly and so dramatically that the answer to their prayer is before their eyes if they would just take the time to get up and see it. But it's hard for them. It takes a moment for them to process what's going on and how is our prayer time connected to what we're being told here is taking place before our eyes, before they get a clear picture of what's really happening. In a lighthearted way, I encountered three gentlemen in the church who were getting together in one of our prayer triads. I was going through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru line, and I don't remember what I ordered, but I had one of those orders where they were like, your order's not ready, sir. Can you pull up, you know, to the edge so that the other people can go? So I pull up further, and I'm sitting there, and I'm now waiting for my order, and I can look through all the glass windows, and I see that three men in the church are gathered together. They've chosen Chick-fil-A to be the place where they would pray together. And so one of them sees me and waves like really big at me. And I'm like, oh, I see him. And so I wave. And then as we wave, and I can tell that Mark is now telling the two other people who he sees that there's a person between us. And that person thinks I'm waving really enthusiastically at them. And so they're waving at me, but they've got this like confused face. Well, then as Mark tells the other two, I think it was Ray first, turns around and he waves real big. And I don't want to be mean to him, so I wave again real big. And the person between us waves again, and it's like just confused. And then Chris turns around to see who are Mark and Ray waving at, and he waves real big. I don't want to be rude to Chris, so I wave again. And this person I know is just so confused. And I'm like, I am not getting out of my car to go explain to this person that I have not been saying hello to them. I don't know them. And I'm sorry that they don't understand what's going on right now in their life. Because I also didn't want to insult them and be like, none of that was for you. Like, so at least even in their confusion, they're like, it was for them. But we all, like, it can take us time when new things happen and we're not sure what we're experiencing. We can take a moment to get our bearings and say, what is really going on here? And the church is dealing with that. They're grieving. Somebody has already been lost. And so they're lamenting that. They're lamenting James. They're grieving. This is not the first time Peter's been thrown into prison, so they're grieving the fact that this is happening multiple times. But they don't tire of praying. They don't grow weary in supporting one another. But that's what it means to be a community of faith together. It's not that we have all the answers for one another. It's not that we have all the solutions for the problems we face. But we know that for everything we go through individually, that's amplified collectively. And there's always somebody going through something. And we need to come together regularly in prayer for one another. That shouldn't be a source of shame to say to anyone, would you mind praying for these things? I have this going on in my life. Or if it's not even directly with you, but somebody you love, that you would say, can you join me in praying for this person or this situation? That in a community of grace, we recognize there's no sense of shame in that. There's an expectation that nobody's life is always going great and perfect, that all of us have something that we can support one another in prayer with, whether that's formally in a church prayer meeting, formally in a prayer triad, or just texting one another to say, here's something I want you to know that you could pray for. It should be a regular part of our life, that people know about our challenges, that we know about theirs, and we support one another in prayer, and that we pray through things. And then surely when we do see at times where God intervenes, even to our own surprise, and miraculously answers our prayers, that eventually, I didn't put this on the PowerPoint, but then we're a community that celebrates together. We go back to worshiping. We go back to thanking God for doing what he said he would do, being who he said he would be, and extending his grace to us for all that we face. Let's now pray together again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its power to reveal to us who you are and how amazing your love is, that in a short time, looking in two very different contexts, in Antioch and in Jerusalem, in the very early days of your church, that we can just see your grace upon grace to bring sinners to yourself, to bring unlikely people together into a new community, to unite hearts together, to support one another and bear one another's burdens in the challenges that come our way. We believe that all of this is the extension of your work, ruling and reigning, sovereign over your church, that you are the head of the church. And so we thank you that we can look to you as our head, that you want to continue to guide us, that you want to continue to shine a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, that we can find you walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death or whatever challenges we might experience. And so, Father, we do pray that you would help us to sense you among us, drawing us closer to you, but also keeping us close to each other, recognizing that it's the enemy of our soul that wants to isolate us, wants to attack us when we're down or alone. And so we pray that you would allow us to be available to one another, to strengthen one another and to encourage one another in the seasons of life and the challenges that we face. And we just pray for this ongoing work of grace in our lives. In your name, amen.